We're going to read of the rejection of the king, and then we'll stand and go straight into the song. And so Anand is going to come and give us our reading.
Psalm 35, beginning at verse 17. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, "Aha, our heart's desire." Let them not say, "We have swallowed him up." Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, "Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant." Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and your praise all the day long.
We're reading this morning from John chapter 15, which is on page 1087, and we'll be starting at verse 18. John chapter 15, starting at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you.
So thank you very much, and please do keep that open or turn back in your Bibles if you've closed it to page 1087. We will need John chapter 15 open as we continue to study the teaching of Jesus on the night before he died. He has one night left to live, just one sermon to prepare his disciples for what will come after. And our subject this morning is hate. The hatred of the world for Christian believers. That's what he thinks his disciples need to know. 15 verse 18, if the world hates you. Verse 19, therefore the world hates you. 16, verse 2, indeed the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. You will be hated. That's our subject this morning. And Jesus' aim is to prevent that hatred having the obvious effect on Christians. That's in 16, verse 1. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus teaches that Christians will be hated, so that won't catch us by surprise, so we won't give up being Christians. But I wonder if you're thinking, in a country where our monarch and her prime minister both profess faith in Jesus, and there are churches on every street corner, maybe hatred of Christians seems a bit extreme and far-fetched. I guess no one would deny that Christians are hated in some countries in the world. I think Christians are murdered too regularly for people to have an illusion about that. But Jesus doesn't just mean in some countries or when some ideologies become too extreme. Jesus means here in London too. The word he uses is the world. And all the way through John's Gospel, the world is a very big category, an important idea. It doesn't mean every single individual in the world. It certainly doesn't mean the physical globe, as if the physical world hated anybody. It means humanity as a whole in rebellion against God. So if England and London is part of humanity in rebellion against God, then Jesus would expect to find hatred of his disciples here in London. And I think for about 300 years that has been expressed in very English and less obvious ways. It's been sort of social death rather than the more messy kind. The new Archbishop of Canterbury, he became a Christian on October the 12th, 1975. And his immediate request to the friend who was with him was, please don't tell anybody about this, because I was desperately embarrassed that this had happened to me, like getting measles. I think that's the sort of 300 years of social death where it's been. But maybe that is changing. Social changes happen slowly, but I think we may be seeing a change from hatred expressed as pitying embarrassment to what Jesus would regard as more normal. That's been my own personal experience over the last 20, 30 years. Last year, I went to give a series of very uncontroversial sort of bread and butter talks about Jesus in a school. That's something I do quite a lot. But this year, several parents and governors felt it was worth their while to write to the school and demand that this hateful bigot be prevented from visiting. And maybe I'm a hateful bigot, I think I'm quite nice, but I think we've gone from a curled lip and mockery to censorship and slander in 20 years. I wonder if things are changing. While I've been away on holiday, I was emailed what the author of it anyway thinks is the first academic study of the persecution of Christians in modern Britain. After hundreds of years of taking Christian freedom as a given in our society, there's an academic now who thinks it's worth studying the persecution of Christians here. In the student world, where I spend most of my time, being a Christian, it used to be just one of the things you could get marked down for, just like being right-wing if your lecturer was left-wing, or left-wing if your lecturer was right-wing. But we're beginning to see Christians get kicked off vocational courses if they try and speak about Jesus to colleagues over a beer while on their placement, just socially, talking about Jesus. I'm sorry, you can't complete your degree now. And the circles you move in and the workplace culture where you are, that will determine quite where this has got to you in your experience, whether you have measles or whether you are being persecuted for being a Christian. But Jesus' subject this morning is the inevitable hatred for Christians from the world. And his aim is for that not to take us by surprise, so that we give up being Christians. And I guess it's obvious this isn't going to be the most cheerful Sunday morning, but I would love you to follow me through the verses now. It is very, very important to see why Jesus thinks this hatred comes and how we should respond. And he starts in verse 18, verse 19, with a very easy, very obvious reason. The points are on a handout in the sheet. Point one, you will be hated because you don't belong. Verse 18, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. And verse 19, the reason is that you don't belong in the world. It would be very easy to be loved if you were of the world. The world would love you as its own. But Jesus has done something to his disciples. You are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Last week's passage, the very famous teaching of Jesus about the vine, and this week's verses are both looking at the same change in Christians. Jesus has chosen us. Christians are in him now, like branches in a vine. And last week, the happy week, Jesus loves us because we abide in him. But this week, the world hates us for the same reason. Because Jesus has chosen us out of the world and into him. The privilege of last week, a close relationship with Jesus, is also why close relationship with the world around us is going to be difficult and no longer possible. You can imagine someone planning to become a Christian off the back of these chapters in John being a little bit surprised at this point, can't you? So far, Jesus would have given them a real sense of privilege and excitement. Jesus chose them and sent them into the world to bear fruit. They know the Father, the God who made the world. They're filled with the eternal divine spirit. Their life can be obedient to the wonderful Son of God because they love him. They can go into work on a Monday morning ready to love as Jesus loved the world and to offer all of that and eternal life and forgiveness to anybody that they meet. A connection with the divine, an eternal purpose, an ethical compass and love, aren't those the same things that our culture cries out for? So you'd understand them going into work on a Monday morning expecting everybody to be really pleased for them, wouldn't you? But those same privileges also mean that this Monday, they don't belong anymore. Your work, I guess, won't lay on anything quite so crude as a government-funded poster van. But if the world, if humanity in rebellion against God, wanted to fund a slogan on a poster saying how it feels about Christians, it would be something like, go home or face arrest, because Christians don't belong here anymore. This isn't home. We belong with Jesus. And the normal basic emotional response to aliens, it is the same hatred that you see at a BNP rally against people from a different country or in a newspaper article against people from a different world, Christians. And John 13, verse 35 said, love one another, and by this all people will know that you are my disciples. And that if you thought our world was all about peace and love, then you would expect this sequence of events. So Billy, June and Tim that are at work, they're all Christians. And despite being, frankly, very awkwardly different people, they clearly act in love towards each other. There is self-sacrifice and a respect and a care that marks them out from everybody else. And the whole firm of, Boggett and Scratchit LLP comes to know that they are disciples of Jesus. But what happens next at Boggett and Scratchit? Do Billy, June and Tim get promoted? Do they get the respect and admiration of the office? Well, maybe, sometimes. But more normally, Jesus would expect their love to identify them to the world as disciples, and then for the world to hate them and persecute them. It's strange, isn't it? Becoming a Christian is a bit like winning the Ramsbottom Prize for Mathematics at school when you're seven. So imagine a seven-year-old who climbs onto the stage up those long, long steps to receive the envelope from the headmistress, prize winner, best at maths. And surely he thinks school is all about studying. You can see why someone would think that, all about studying and mathematics. So he turns with his prize to bask in the respect and admiration of his peers, to find unaccountably that they all hate him. Because school, it turns out, is not about being good at maths, and being good at maths doesn't help you belong. Hate, where you expected love, or at the very least, we're really pleased for you, acceptance, that is the shock that Jesus wants to prepare us for this morning. That will come as Christian disciples go out into work or family or friends and interact with the world. I've put on the sheet some other Bible verses that say a little bit about how this works in practice. So to give you a flavour of those, Peter, writing in Rome 30 years after this, says it's when you don't join in with the getting drunk or the lust. That's when people think that you're strange and they heap abuse on you, because you don't belong. Jesus, earlier in his life in Mark's Gospel, he talked about being ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Do you really think sex outside marriage is sinful? Someone might ask at work. You clearly don't belong here, do you? That's how it would work. Paul in 2 Timothy, he goes as far as Jesus. Says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And Jesus doesn't want that to be a shock for us. He thinks it's obvious. He chose you. You belong to him now. You don't belong to the world. So the world will hate you. And I'm laboring it slightly. I know I am, because I think that Christians have taken a real wrong turning on this. I think for the last, 20 years at least, I've been listening to talks, and giving them sometimes, on how to interact with the world around you. And I think they've gone a bit like this. Let me just run through the points of a talk like that. So Christianity teaches wonderful ethics and develops godly character. That's true, isn't it? Sometimes more slowly than we'd like, but that's true, isn't it? And Christian behaviour, second point, is a wonderful witness, striking witness. That is true, isn't it? That point's true. So much so that people can become Christians off the back of the way you live. That's true as well, isn't it? When Andrew preached on John 13 in this series, he told us that was true in his case. It was the way Christians treated each other that led him to become a Christian. But I think for 20 years, at least, we've inserted a sort of subtle extra step in there, which goes like this. It says, even if they don't become Christians, they will see your good life and they'll respect you and like you, and life will go well for you. I don't know if you've heard those talks as well. I think the application of our first point is really pretty straightforward. We need to lose our rose-tinted glasses about being a Christian. Even if you live as a model citizen, a model neighbour, you shouldn't be surprised if often, not always, but often, if that comes back at you as hatred and persecution. This isn't sort of paranoid twitchiness about everybody on the bus hating you. This is just a clear thinking sense that belonging to Jesus means not belonging here. And hatred would be the normal thing to expect with that. Though positively, I think it also means we can lose some of the self-blame. See, it probably is true that some Christians are hated because they deliberately wind everybody up. I remember a Christian who was so fed up of people stealing his milk that he made a sign for the shared fridge that listed Old Testament verses about stealing and what would happen to the thief, what his God would do to them. I think he probably deserved to get a bit of stick for that. But if it seems like no matter how gentle you are, people still take offence when you talk about Jesus. And no matter how non-judgmentally you explain you can't join in with everything after work on a Friday, they still treat you on Monday like you did something wrong. Well, maybe you don't need to blame yourself. I think 20 years of talk saying godliness makes people like you, that might make you blame yourself. But that is just 20 years of flatly contradicting Jesus and Peter and Paul. You will be hated because you don't belong. Then second point, you'll be hated because you don't belong as Jesus was hated because he revealed the Father. So you can check whether anything shocking is happening in your Christian life by comparing yourself to Jesus. So when Christians act hatefully and start wars, something has gone wrong, hasn't it? Because Jesus acted lovingly and he turned the other cheek. That's quite easy. Hateful war starting wrong, Jesus wasn't like that. But if Christians are hated and persecuted, well, same thing. Just check whether they treated Jesus like that. Verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Verse 20, remember that the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And that's a little snappy phrase Jesus had wheeled out in John 13. When he wheeled it out then, it meant he wanted disciples to do slave work for each other, like washing each other's feet. And I imagine then they thought, oh dear, that's a hard one. But how about this, when he uses it again? A servant is not greater than his master, meaning, if they persecuted me, the master, then they will also persecute you, the servants. And we need to remember when Jesus is speaking, just a few streets away, a man called Judas is chatting to a man called Caiaphas, and he's asking for a small detachment of soldiers and officers with some lanterns and weapons so that they can arrest Jesus, beat him up, and execute him. It probably would be possible to think that I am scaremongering this morning, but the original preacher of this sermon, he is hours from arrest. He began the sermon by dismissing his betrayer, and he says, what they've done to me, they will certainly do to you. And Jesus then explains why he was persecuted, and it starts with not belonging, and it then goes on a lot further from that. The deepest reason for the hatred is in verse 21. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. It's not something like Christians having bad breath, or needing to wash more often that we could fix. We could install showers here or something and do something about that. It's something very, very fundamental. The hatred, the persecution comes because of a reaction to Jesus' Father. The things that Jesus did that inspired such hatred, they're listed in the following verses. I've put them on the sheet. Verse 22, he came from heaven. Jesus didn't belong. Amazingly, he didn't belong in the same way that we now don't belong. He's from heaven, not from this world. And then when he came, worse and worse, he spoke to them about his Father. And then worse still, verse 24, he did among them the works that no one else did. He did miracles that put it absolutely beyond doubt that he was from God. Here's one conversation after a miracle in John chapter 9. The authorities say, give glory to God. We know that Jesus is a sinner. And the man who was born blind says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Never since the world began has it been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And you could repeat that conversation as Jesus controls the waves and sickness and even death. It's no surprise that the world hates Christians who come in love to explain how to be saved and get to know the Father. If the most loving man ever, who came directly from the Father to die to save the world and demonstrated that with all his miracles, if he was hated and killed? See, John's gospel is quite an unsettling read, I think, because it takes the grey areas where we all start and where we'd all love to stay, and it forces honesty and confrontation. If you were to take away it and read it, you'd see people who are interested in Jesus and see the attraction. You'd see them spend chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 being forced to choose by Jesus. And most of them choose to hate him. Because, verse 23, they hate my Father also. Which again makes obvious sense, doesn't it? Jesus' message of love is to a world in rebellion against his Father. And he comes to point that out and to tell them to stop. And some of them keep his word, verse 20. They love the offer of a new start and forgiveness and friendship with God. And to that same degree, some people will keep the word of the disciples too. But the more obvious response is to hate the messenger if you hate the Father that he speaks for. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And I think it's okay to feel angry about this treatment. Jesus quotes from two Psalms about David being hated without a cause. We had one of them as our first reading. He does that to point out that this mistreatment of him and us is the archetypal cosmic miscarriage of justice. It is mankind rebelling against the God who created them. It's God's people hating their Messiah King. It's okay to feel this treatment isn't fair. Just don't be surprised by it, Jesus says. He arrived on earth as the climax of mankind's rebellion. So much so that his arrival and his speech and his clear and obvious miracles, they put our guilt and sin in a whole new league, these verses say. Rebellion against God was always rebellion against God, but when he comes in person and speaks to you face to face and lays out his credentials, then, verse 22, they have no excuse for their sin. Which, again, isn't kind of positive news about how Monday's going to go, is it? I wasn't here last week, and I haven't yet checked what William said about bearing fruit in chapter 15, but last time I heard him on John 15, this is what he said it meant. He said that bearing fruit was two things. Someone nod if we're still there from last week. He said it was both Christian behavior, meaning love, which we know from point one will often lead to hatred because it's behavior that doesn't belong. So both that, and also disciple-making, revealing the Father in the world. And now from point two, we know that that will always lead to hatred as well. Or conversion. If you try and make disciples in this world, you're either going to make disciples, praise God, or you're going to make hatred, because it forces someone to confront their hatred for God and either turn from it or shoot the messenger. And as we apply point two now, I think there's a useful piece of general Christian wisdom here. I recommend this again as a kind of good check of whether we're going off course in the Christian life. Here's the wisdom. Have I started to think that I'm better than Jesus in any way? Can you see how that would be a danger signal? If I think Charlie might be better than Jesus, that's a pretty clear sign that something's gone wrong in my Christian life. I think we need to lose the sense that we can make people treat us better than they treated Jesus. Treat us differently from how they treated Jesus. Do we secretly think that we are better at office politics than Jesus? So that we can be the friendly golden boy and also be a clear, outspoken disciple of Jesus? Well, maybe, for a while. Jesus managed a pretty rocky 3 years of doing that. Am I better at compromise than Jesus? Am I better at putting people at their ease? Better at graciousness? Or do I need to lose an expectation that this servant can be greater than his master? Which, when you put it like that, is so obviously arrogance, isn't it? But also, more positively, in application, what I'm going to try and do this week is carry a different expectation with me as I meet friends and interact with the world this week, which I think is just a much bigger sense of the cosmic scale of what I'm doing. I think I'm just sitting on the bus and going around for lunch and chatting to people, but actually there is something on a cosmic scale. As you go to work on Monday morning or have lunch this afternoon with friends who don't know Jesus, that is a cosmic clash of world-shuddering proportions, because you go to work as a disciple of Jesus into a world in rebellion against him. And maybe not this Monday, but at some point those people will react to you as they react to the Father, which may be repentance and love, or it may be hatred and persecution. And if my aim all week is just to do my job and get on and off the bus, then there'll be no clash at all. If my aim is to be tolerated, then there'll be very little clash. But if my aim is truly to connect a lost world to their God, then I've got to expect normally to be treated the way they treated Jesus in the end. But it's not personal. It's not something I've done wrong. It's personal to the Father, whose messenger Jesus was and we are. Okay, point three, and the Spirit will be hated. That's verses 26 and 27. We've said week by week by week that these chapters, they're about getting the disciples ready for the age after Jesus departs, the age of the Spirit. And when the Helper comes, when the Spirit of truth comes, will anything be different? Is anything going to change? I think even without the context of 16 verses 1 to 4, we can see where Jesus is heading. Just look how he describes the Spirit. The Spirit, he will come from the Father. He doesn't belong. He comes from the same place as Jesus. And he will bear witness about Jesus. He will speak about the Son, who they hated, because they hate his Father. It's the same job as Jesus, and he'll be hated for the same reasons. The 11 disciples in the upper room there in verse 27, you also will bear witness, filled with the Spirit, witnesses to the world. And what are they going to say? Verse 27, that it'll be because you've been with me from the beginning. In other words, they will speak about the Son and what they heard him say and what they saw him do. The Son that the world hated when they heard what he said and saw what he did, because they hate his Father. It's not too difficult, is it, to work out what Jesus thinks the age of the Spirit will mean. It will mean hatred for these 11 disciples and for disciples today, who with the same Spirit take the same teaching about what Jesus said and did and bear witness to the world. Is the Spirit going to be popular in the world? Are Spirit-filled disciples going to be more popular in the world? I've just finished the novel Cloud Atlas on holiday, which is really far too highbrow for me, particularly on holiday. But there's one brilliant scene in it when some heroes are trying to escape to Scotland. And they stop in a pub where the England-Scotland football game is on. And at that precise moment, the baddie catches up with them. And he wades into the pub to catch them, except that we know the baddie is a Range Rover driving upper-class Englishman with a loud voice and an arrogant attitude. And there's only one way that confrontation is going to go, isn't there? And they escape to Scotland, and the baddie gets his head kicked in. The more Spirit-filled someone is, the more they will be involved in the Holy Spirit's mission on earth to bear witness about Jesus, which is not arrogant, needn't be loud-voiced, often doesn't involve Range Rovers or being English, but still the conversation is only going to go one way, isn't it? Then the application comes in 16 verses 1 to 4. That's our fourth point. The application is mainly a thinking application, I think. It's to remember that Jesus said this. 16 verse 1, I've said this to you. Verse 4, remember that I told them to you. Meaning, don't be surprised by this. Certainly don't go looking for persecution. Don't assume everyone hates you. Don't try and generate hatred by being defensive and awkward. But if the world hates you, not all the time, not from everyone, but if the world hates you, Jesus knows it's coming and knows it will often be religious, actually. That's the only new thing, I think, in verses 1 to 4. Those who kill you will think he's offering service to God. And the place they'll put you out of is the synagogue. Notice in context, that's not about people from a different religion persecuting them. That is about Jewish men being put out of their own synagogues by other Jewish men. And the parallel that we would expect today is church leaders and politicians who profess faith in Jesus to be doing those things too. That was very helpful to me earlier this year when I found out that the people writing to the school to call me a hateful bigot, only one of them was an angry atheist, and the rest were clergy in the Church of England. Sad, isn't it? But Jesus is not surprised, so I'm not shocked because I remember what he said. And that's the application, not to be surprised, to remember Jesus said this in advance, and to keep doing two things, one of which is bear witness, that's 15 verse 27. Hatred may be inevitable and inescapable, but the whole aim of being in Jesus, being the true vine, is to bear fruit. The whole reason the Spirit came is that we'd bear witness. So that there's no dice at all in withdrawing from the world or keeping quiet. The whole point is bearing witness. And when a happy, interested friend understands more and more and becomes angrier and angrier, I'm not surprised. I'm sad. But I keep praying and I keep bearing witness. And then also, second thing, keep being a disciple. Keep believing. Don't fall away. Verse 1. It's been said that the greatest danger to Christians of persecution isn't death. In fact, there's lots in John's gospel about eternal life. Death isn't really a very big danger at all, John would say. The greatest danger is falling away. And again, you can see how 20 years of teaching that godliness will make them like you could contribute to that. When I did some Bible training just down the road at the Cornhill course, we had a teacher called Chris Green who came in and taught through 2 Timothy very slowly over a lot of evenings, afternoons, every single week. And we used to call him Chris Green, never knowingly cheerful. Because it was all, if you're going to teach the Bible, people will hate it normally. If you're going to be a Christian believer and stand up for what Jesus said, people will react badly. And it was kind of this sort of mournful, dirge-like stuff every single week by week by week. And there's nothing else that has been more helpful to me since then than that teaching. Because actually, it just means you can relax, doesn't it? If you stick with Jesus' gospel and get hated, it's actually not that gloomy. I wonder, actually, if this morning may, in fact, operate like a ray of sunshine for some people. And you're not necessarily doing anything wrong. Nothing odd is happening. When a student goes home to her parents to say she's become a Christian and faces real anger at home, well, there's no surprise. They treated Jesus like that. And her prayer will be that over time, that hatred turns to love for Jesus. Or if colleagues shun you and give you a hard time, I can think of a young teacher who became a Christian here. And suddenly, her life, which used to be split in two, became kind of integrated. So it used to be split in two like this in a tough North London school. The classroom used to be the place of hostility and anger and violence. And the staff room used to be the place of comfort and rest and love and happiness. And she became a Christian and told her colleagues she was a Christian. And suddenly both places were places of battle and hostility and anger, because she didn't belong anymore. But actually, that's a positive even, isn't it? Because it means she does belong to Jesus with eternal life. If you know someone weighing up whether to become a Christian, well, at least this morning, no small print with Jesus, is there? No uncomfortable truth held back. This is what it might be like being a Christian. It won't help you win friends and influence people becoming a Christian. But it is the only way to have friendship with God. And that's the choice. That's the choice you're making. I hate, probably, but no surprise. But the hatred of the world is the flip side of friendship with God and the love of God. And the scars and the wounds of being hated by the world are the scars and wounds of a most honourable mission of love, to connect a rebellious world to their Father, who loved them and sent his Son to die for the world. So shall I pray for us not to be surprised, but to keep speaking and keep believing. So, dear Father, we praise you for the love of your Son, Jesus, that he knew he'd be rejected, he knew he would be hated, and he came to his own world in love to die for them, and they hated, rejected, and put him to death. And, Father, pray for us that we would listen to his teaching here in John's Gospel, that we wouldn't be surprised, that we'd remember it, and that you would give us grace and courage to keep believing, and to keep witnessing, keep bearing witness to your amazing Son, Jesus, and to the life we have in him. In his name, amen.